Good morning to you all. Great to be together again this morning. Have the opportunity to honor God in many ways. Again, express my appreciation for the ministry of music, not only in the choice of hymns, but I hope you folks realize that you have an uncommon privilege of coming here early and listening to the excellent organ prelude that we hear every day. The choice, even there, of the music is not incidental, I have learned. My father was blind, I told you that. And one of the things that I learned as a kid early in life was that my father loved to sing. And as a blind person, he sang, of course, without a hymn book. Dad's idea was that a hymn book is really a crutch, too much for us. He knew every verse of every hymn in the hymn book and sang out heartily. First, second, third, fourth verse, he knew them all. And he insisted that you appreciate the music much more if you know the words. And so over the years, I've made it a point to memorize most of the verses of most of the hymns we sing, and find that when I hear music played, such as some of the hymns we heard played this morning in the prelude, your mind automatically begins to work through the words, and you appreciate it so much the more. The ministry of music is such a vital part of the life of the church. How poor we would be if we did not have the Song of Zion in our hearts, right? Now this morning we're going to read from the 19th chapter of Exodus. Read the opening verses of this chapter. Seems like the ministry that we generally have is not too concerned with the issues of the law. And maybe it's presumptuous to do so, but we'd like to spend both the study this morning and the study this evening in focusing upon issues related to the giving of the law. This is one of the settings in which it would be nice if we just had a great big table and we could all sit around that table and do an interactive kind of study of the things we'd like to look at this morning, the immediate setting of the giving of the law. A very important time in the whole program of God through history. And we're introduced to that in the 19th chapter of Exodus. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain, the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Sound familiar? "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We'll end our reading there for now. Trust God will bless his word to us. Father, guide us now in our thinking, in our studies. We want to understand your word. We need the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God to enlighten our hearts. And we would quiet our hearts before you for that gracious ministry in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The setting in which God gave the law was a very distinct one. We've indicated that when God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he not only redeemed them by blood, the Passover lamb, he redeemed them by power, opening the sea, and delivering his people physically from the clutches of their enemy. There were a number of things that happened on the way. We rehearsed a few of these last night. But for the setting of our introductory studies on the giving of the law, let me mention a couple of more things that were a part of that immediate trip as they came to this Mount Sinai. And you saw here in these opening verses the first reference in verse 1 to the wilderness of Sinai. And then when you come to verse 2, you read of the mountain. Actually, if you take the whole record, you will find that Sinai may refer to one of three things. There was a whole wilderness region, the whole southern tip of that triangular piece of land that we call the Sinai Peninsula. In Bible times, the whole southern tip of that peninsula was called the wilderness of Sinai. There were other wilderness of areas. There was the wilderness of Sin. We sometimes pronounce it Sin. That's anglicized. There was the wilderness of Etham. There was the wilderness of Shur. There was the wilderness of Paran. And finally, then they got up to the wilderness of Zin or Zin. So there were several regions in that Sinai Peninsula, each one at that time bearing a name, a wilderness name. Paran was the big one. It was the whole center section where all of the tributaries of the River of Egypt flow out. By the way, the River of Egypt is not the Nile. One of the trick questions that I love to pose with people in geography. Do you know where the River of Egypt is? Oh, why, sure, everybody says, that's the Nile. No, the River of Egypt is not the Nile. The River of Egypt is a wadi. It's a dry river that drains the whole center section of the Sinai Peninsula, then flows north into the Mediterranean also. But in all of that central area is the wilderness of Paran. And you know that eventually the people of Israel ended up in the wilderness of Zin, or Zin, which is very synonymous with the Negev. But at this point in time, we're looking at the Sinai wilderness, that whole southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. You remember the V of the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez? The southern tip of that peninsula is the wilderness of Sinai. Sometimes Sinai refers to a region, because down in the southern tip of that peninsula, there was a whole cluster of mountain peaks. And that cluster of mountains is sometimes referred to as the region of Sinai or Horeb. And sometimes the word Sinai refers to a single mountain peak, the mountain. By the way, we're not absolutely sure which of those mountain peaks in the Sinai region was actually the mountain where Moses met the Lord. There is a traditional mountain peak that is identified. There's a monastery down there, and there is some traditional evidence that that may be the mountain, but the fact of the matter is, it is not known with absolute certainty which of the mountain peaks in the region of Sinai was actually the mount on which the Lord met Moses. So there's a little geography lesson. Sinai is sometimes a wilderness. It's sometimes a region, a cluster of mountains. Sometimes it's a single peak, a single mountain peak, where Moses actually went up to meet the Lord. But in coming there, there were several significant things. Let's just take a minute to review them. Go back, if you will, into chapter 17. See the event, beginning with verse 8, in which Israel was beset by a bunch of desert bandits, Amalek and his associates. This was the first military threat that Israel faced after God delivered them from Egypt. Amalek came sweeping out against them, and it's at this time that Joshua appears on the scene, chosen to lead the armies of Israel. You say, armies? This is nothing but a mob of slaves, and that's true. But suddenly, they had to fight. Suddenly, they wished they had an army. Suddenly, there was a necessity of military action and leadership. And Moses, with the wisdom God gave him, called upon a young man, relatively young man, named Joshua, to lead the Israelites in fighting off this desert raider, Amalek. And, of course, as you read this, the whole issue of warfare comes to mind. Let's say just a little bit about that. I'm sure that in a few minutes this morning, I'm not going to settle all the questions in your mind about the Old Testament references to warfare. There are many, many. You know for a fact that there were times when God said go in there with your troops and wipe everything out. In fact, later on, see, I like to give test questions like this. Where would you find it? In what chapter of the Bible? What book of the Bible? When later on God commanded the complete destruction of Amalek. And that led to a very significant downfall of one of the kings of Israel. Ooh, can I stir your gray matter? It was King Saul, you're right, who was commanded to go down once he had established his kingdom, the first king of Israel, and established his army. God said, now it's the time for my judgment to come on Amalek. Saul, I want you to go down there. I want you to wipe them out. Men, women, children, cattle, leave nothing. Because what they did to my people when they came out of Egypt. You remember Saul spared Agag, the king, and the choicest of the cattle and so on. And it was on that occasion, we read it in 1 Samuel 15, that God expressed his first rejection of Saul as king and reminded Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to what God says all is better than the fat of all of these rams. Your refusal to obey me, God said, is as the stubbornness of witchcraft and idolatry. That's how God looks at disobedience. One of those great Old Testament passages. All of that in association with Amalek. And you see here that first confrontation with these desert raiders, Amalek and his followers. And a lot of people have trouble with this. They struggle with the Old Testament references to warfare. Because, you see, we live in a humanistic society. And I am convinced that we as believers are far more cultural in our thinking than we are biblical in many, many issues. And certainly this is one. Someone has likened the statements of God when he speaks in this period of history to the destruction of some of these people. I've heard it described this way. Let me pass it on to you for whatever help it may be. Suppose you are a surgeon, and a friend of yours shows up with a malignant tumor in their abdomen. Something isn't done, they're going to die. And so they come into you, and you invite the anesthesiologist to come and put them to sleep, and anesthetize them, and then you begin to cut. And the blood flows. And you remove, as a surgeon, a whole mass of tissue from your friend's body. And you discard that malignant tissue. Why? Because you know that if you don't, the whole organism is going to die. And so you remove that portion of malignant tissue so that the person can live. Obviously, it involves cutting. It involves pain. It involves bleeding. But it's necessary for the survival of the organism. And many have likened the language of the Scripture to that kind of an illustration. The Bible talks about the iniquity of the Canaanites in some very strong language. It seems apparent that Amalek, as well as many of the Canaanitish tribes, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and as Joseph Smith later said, in all manner of ites, these people were an incredibly wicked people. Their whole way of life was defiled. They had defiled the land. They had defiled themselves socially. They had defiled themselves religiously. They had defiled themselves morally and ethically. In fact, you remember when Jacob went down into Egypt 400 years before the Exodus. God said, well, all right, Jacob, you can go down there because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. God put up with, as it were, the increasing iniquity of those peoples until he had had it. And just like removing that malignant mass of cells from your friend's body as a surgeon so that the whole person can live, God saw the necessity of removing some of these incredibly wicked, wicked tribes from the face of the earth for the survival of the race. It's one way to look at it. But it's very, very obvious that God expressed his strong displeasure at the wickedness of some of these people. Amalek was certainly one of them. And we have to see this in terms of the holiness of God. And we have to see this in terms of principles of righteousness, not in terms of a humanistic set of mind. You will also see, as they approach Sinai, that that Moses' father-in-law appeared. We see that in chapter 18. Jethro. Jethro appeared to meet Moses. You remember that when Moses fled from Egypt years earlier in his abortive attempt to be a deliverer, ended up killing an Egyptian and had to flee from Egypt for his life. He ended up down in this part of the country. That's where he found his wife. And now, in the Exodus, as they approached Mount Sinai, Moses is met by his father-in-law, Jethro. As you read through chapter 18, you notice a number of significant things. Outstanding among these is how eagerly Moses spoke to his father-in-law about all of the great things that God had done for Israel. It's a very good section as I think through the life of Moses. You know, at this point in time, Moses might have been filled with an awful lot of pride about all the things that had happened. It must have been wonderful to be God's instrument of stretching out your rod over the sea and see God open that mighty sea. What a thrill. Would you like to have stood by Moses? Would you have liked to have had the privilege of holding that rod in your hand and stretch it out over the sea and the waters come crashing together and drown the whole army of Pharaoh? Wow, talk about an exhilarating personal experience. If anything would whip up a great surge of pride in you, maybe that would, but not in Moses. Remember, God described Moses as the meekest of men on the earth. And one of the ways you see that is when Jethro came out to meet him, how Moses reviewed all that had happened in the Exodus from Egypt. And it's not braggadocio. It's giving God the glory. And the result was in verse 9 of chapter 18, and Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. Praise God for people like Moses, who even though he was a great leader, even though God used him in an out front kind of situation, even though he was the instrument of God in some very dramatic things in the movement of God in history, the man had a humble spirit and gave all the credit to God. And the response of his father-in-law was not to praise Moses, but to praise God for all that had happened. One of the great testimonies to the greatness of the man Moses. Another interesting thing is, of course, that on that occasion, and I can empathize with this because sometimes when people come to visit us, I find myself distracted by the responsibilities that I have. You know what that's like, no doubt many of you. We live very close to the campus. One of the things about the work of God in which I'm involved is that it's really hard to get away from it too far. Be surprised how much time I spend on the phone here, dealing with things back there while I'm down here. And sometimes it's hard to get away from your work, isn't it? You know what that's like, many of you do. And Moses had that problem. And even though father-in-law came to visit, no doubt he wanted to sit and spend a lot of time with his father-in-law. Lo and behold, Moses was busy, morning, noon, and night. He couldn't get away from it. People were coming. Hard questions, problems, decisions that needed to be resolved in terms of the affairs of the nation. After all, if you were carrying the burden of leadership in a group of people that are numbered in the millions, no doubt, 2 million, maybe 2.5 million people, there are a lot of issues that need to be resolved. These were not an easy people to deal with. And Moses was tied up morning, noon, and night. And Jethro saw all of this and he said, wait a minute, man, you're going to kill yourself with this. Now, the the discussion about the advice of Jethro is a very interesting one. And as you turn to the commentaries, you will find that commentators take several different approaches to this. I'm not sure which is the one that really we ought to zero in on and say, this certainly must be the answer. There seems to be, first of all, a rather remarkable sense in which Jethro, in his counsel to Moses, you need to share the burden of leadership. You need to appoint individuals, godly individuals, leader-type individuals, responsible individuals. And you need to have some that are over thousands and some that are over hundreds and some that are over 50s. In other words, you need a chain of command. And some of these people need to take care of the little things, and the bigger things will have to come up to the next level of difficulty. You know, in our own nation, we have, for example, in our judicial system, we have the local circuit courts, we have the district courts, we have the and so on. And where does this idea come from? Well, it was known long ago that one of the wise ways to handle the responsibilities of government is to handle it at various levels. Not every problem ought to go to Moses. Some could be handled at a local level. And that was the wisdom that Jethro passed on to him. And the interesting thing is that you see, down in verse 24, that Moses listened to his father-in-law and did what he said. And he chose able men, put them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and they judged the people. And it's true that the real tough issues eventually got to Moses. Interestingly enough, in all of this, notice what Jethro said. Go back to verse 19. You be the people's representative before God and bring the disputes to God. That was pretty wise. He was recognizing that God had in fact appointed Moses as the leader of the people. So he said, all right, Moses, you continue to function as the chief representative of the people to God. What else will you have to do, Moses? Verse 20. Was this wise? Notice what he said. Teach them the statutes and the laws. Make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Yeah, that's pretty wise, I think. As leader, Moses, you not only will be the key representative of these people to God, but you will need to teach these people the ways of God and the truth of God. And then, of course, verse 21, you select some people to help you with these judicial responsibilities. That all seems very wise, doesn't it? And yet, for some reason or other, it didn't seem to work quite right. And if you turn in your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 11, notice this passage, if you will. Just flip over there for a minute. In Numbers chapter 11, about a year later, a little over a year later, we find Moses complaining about the burden of leadership. In fact, you come down to verse 14, he says, I'm alone, not able to carry all the people, because the burden is too great for me. The man was about to sink under the load of leadership. In fact, notice what he said in verse 15. So if thou art going to deal with us with me, please kill me at once. Don't let me die a wretched death. Just wipe me out, Lord. I can't take any more of this. I don't know if any of you have ever been under enough of the burden of leadership to come to this point of extremity. Now, Moses was not suicidal. He was just crushed. He was under the burden of leadership. This was a year later, more than a year later. And notice what happened, verse 16. The Lord said, go, gather 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know. Notice the wisdom here. Get some help, Moses. Bring their officers. And you come together, and notice verse 17, I'll come down and speak with you there. I will take the Spirit who is upon you and put it upon them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. Ah. And so Moses did it. He appointed 70 men. You remember they had a meeting? And two men couldn't make it to the meeting. Eldad and Medad. I assume they had a good reason for not being there. Because when the Spirit of God came upon the 68 that did make it to that leadership meeting, the Spirit also came upon Eldad and Medad, who were still out in the camp, who were detained. And they began to prophesy out into the camp. And boy, the wave of response came rolling through the nation. It's amazing how the grapevine works, isn't it? Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now, what was happening here? Well, the same thing. But there is one major difference. See, the counsel of Jethro, which he had given to Moses earlier, was wise. What he recommended was precisely the same thing that God recommended to Moses a year and a half later. What was the difference? The difference was the Spirit of God. It wasn't the plan. The plan was identical. The difference was the Spirit of God. That helps me, folks. There are times when I hear people talk, particularly these days, when even among our assemblies, we're sort of torn with how much we should listen to all of the ideas of the church growth people and all of these theories about how you should restructure the local church and how this should run and this should run and whether you should hire people to do things in the local church or whether people should volunteer. All of these things about the function of the programs and the purposes of God. But we face it at the college. We are not a local church. We function differently than a local church. And sometimes you raise the question, is it possible to so organize that you don't know the power of God? And I say, yes, it is. Moses demonstrated that. What Jethro recommended to Moses was organization. You get 70 people and you put them in rank order and you handle problems at the level at which they need to be handled. And there was a lot of wisdom in that. Precisely the same thing that God later recommended. And organization was not wrong. In fact, God recommended the same structure of organization to Moses. The difference was the Spirit of God. And it's appealed to me that the question is not whether we think through and evaluate problems and whether we make decisions about function and how we will get a job done. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to think and to plan. The question is the Spirit of God free to work there? That's the real question. And that's what made the difference here. Jethro's plan was not wrong. It was wise. It was not contrary to the purpose of God. It was identical to the thing God commanded a year later. The difference was the Spirit of God was at work. And whether that was a matter of timing... Whether it was a who knows, I'm not sure that I can understand as I look at the text why at a later time God chose to put His Spirit upon these people that were brought into leadership, and apparently that had not happened earlier. Whether that was because Jethro's advice was flight, I don't know. There are a lot of strong statements that expositors make about the advice of Jethro. It was good advice, but it took the presence and power of the Spirit of God to make it work right. And it's an important lesson for us, the people of God, to learn. Now, we can use a lot of human ingenuity and a lot of human wisdom, but if the work of God by His Spirit is not free in that setting, we may be doing some very abortive things. So let us remember that God delights to use human instruments. God gives us the opportunity to think and pray and plan as we walk before Him. But He always reminds us that we cannot serve in our own energy. Jesus Christ said, without Me you can do nothing. That's zero, folks. He didn't say there isn't much you can do without Me. He said you can't do anything. You're nothing. And we need to remember that. And whatever plan, whatever structure, whatever organization... And it's not wrong to plan and to think and to pray. The important thing is the condition of the lives of the people, is the purpose of God there, is the Spirit of God free to work in the lives of those people who are so ordered and established and structured to do His work? The difference was the Spirit of God. And we praise God for important lessons like this in His Word. Now also, if you go back to chapter 19, you find, as we read together earlier, that God renewed His covenant with the people. You remember years before He had spoken to Abraham, when He called him out of paganism, called him to the land of promise, God spoke to Abraham and made wonderful promises to him. And here we see, in some sense, the renewal of that promise. God spoke with very personal, endearing terms. You see the statement of verse 4 of chapter 19. I have brought you to Myself. That's a very important thing to understand. When Israel came to Sinai, they came there at the invitation of God. God didn't send them into the wilderness. He brought them into the wilderness. I brought you to myself. And then he again repeated his purpose. You are my own people. You are a special possession to me. In fact, added here to what God had said in the Abrahamic covenant, the purpose of God that you should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. That's exciting, isn't it? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, that you shall tell my people. Now, we should say a lot about this. We can't for the sake of time. Let me just remind you that in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same language is picked up. And there God says the same thing to its church. You're a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a special people. Identical language spoken to the church. A kingdom of priests. God's purpose for Israel, that they be a kingdom of priests. You ask yourself the question, well, I thought there was a priestly tribe, the Levitical tribe. If God's purpose for the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests, what happened? Well, not all expositors agree, but it appears to me, as we will learn this evening, that after God spoke his law from Sinai, the people ran and fled. The people rejected their priesthood. The nation rejected their priesthood. And God had plan B, raising up one tribe to be the priests. Now, that's the conclusion I've come to. If you don't like that, please feel free to talk with me and I will listen. I'm not sure that it's the kind of thing I won't have a falling out over. But it appears to me God's original intent for Israel was identically what it is for the church. You're all priests. You're a holy nation. You're a royal, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a special people. Israel rejected her priesthood. And God had plan B. The difference is, of course, that for the church there is no plan B. Even though I fear in the history of the church, most of the people in the church have rejected their priesthood. You know what Israel said? Oh, we can't take this, Moses. You be the priest. You let God talk to you. You tell us what he said. We can't stand this direct communication with God. And it seems to me that unfortunately in the church, most of the people in the church have said the same thing. They hire one or two people and say, you be the priests, and you do it for us. But I don't see a plan B in the New Testament. We are all priests. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. And I hope you haven't rejected your priesthood. Great privilege to function in this capacity, isn't it? But we see here God renewing his call to the people, renewing his promise as he did to Abraham, renewing the covenant. And then the response of the people, of course, all that God has said, we will do. When you look at this statement about priesthood, let me remind you that when you read about priesthood in the Scripture, there is very little emphasis upon what priests have said or what priests say. There is always a great emphasis upon what priests are and what priests do. But very little is said about what priests say. I think one of the problems that has afflicted us as assembly people is that we have assumed that priesthood means talking. See? That's the beginning and the end of priesthood in the minds of many people. And if you stand up here, you're functioning as a priest. If you stand up at the Lord's Supper, you're functioning as a priest. Well, I might get in trouble for saying this to you, but I think this is only a very, very small part of priesthood. And as I see it, both Old and New Testament, the emphasis of the Scripture in priesthood is not saying. It's the emphasis upon what you are as a priest and what you do as a priest. Characteristically, when you see people speaking as priests, sometimes a lot is left to be desired. And a lot of expositors question this statement of Israel when they spontage it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, yes? Read on, folks. In the very next chapter, God speaks. And what did they do? They ran. They ran. Terrified. The emphasis of priesthood is not on speaking in the Bible. The emphasis on priesthood is what you are and what you do. And that's why we see wisdom statements like, you've heard the expression, what you do speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. Have you ever heard that? I got that thrown at me as a young man. My dad loved to remind me of that. What you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. Remember that, priest. That's biblical. Because the strength of biblical priesthood, the focus of priesthood in the Scripture, is not so much on what people say. Often, I should say, on instances when there is a brief reference to what people spoke as a priest, they did not speak wisely. The important thing is what you are and what you do. And it's certainly ratified here in chapter 19. Notice, too, in chapter 19, as we come to the giving of the law, and we'll wind here in a moment, let me remind you of the repeated warnings of God that the people would not come too near to that mountain. Don't touch it! Don't touch it! Moses, you make sure that you've got a good perimeter guard there. Don't let those people get all enthused and come and touch this mountain, or I'll break out upon them and judge them. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And again, in our humanistic society where we think we have the right to do anything and say anything we well please, we have a very hard time understanding the holiness of God. What we see here is that God is now beginning to teach some very solemn lessons to his people about his own holiness. It's an important lesson to learn. Holiness is the regulative attribute of God. Holiness is that perfection in God in which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. Holiness is the regulative attribute of God that regulates the interplay of all of his attributes. And while I'm not setting one attribute above another, I remind you that for every time the Bible says God is love, 30 times the Bible says God is holy. And it's well for the people of God to learn the important lesson of the holiness of God. And Israel started doing that rather vividly here, when that mountain began to tremble, and the smoke and the fire appeared, and the thunder and the lightning. And God said again and again, 5 times over in chapter 19, and repeated later on, Moses, be sure you tell the people, don't you touch that mountain. Don't you come too near. Don't you come too near. And this was the God, verse 4, that brought them unto himself. That's why you're here, people. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to myself. But don't you touch the mountain. It's awesome, isn't it? To see the heart of God, the desire for his people, the desire for the communion and fellowship of his people, to redeem people for himself, to bring people to himself, and yet to remind them, I am a holy God. We need to see both dimensions of the character and the work of God. We need to see both dimensions. It's demonstrated in many, many ways. I see it in John 15, where the Lord Jesus talks about friends. You're my friends, he says. I've revealed everything. I've bared my soul to you. I've told you all things the Father has revealed to me. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lie down his life for his friends. Isn't that wonderful? And then he turns right around and says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Which means, yes, you are my friends, and I love you. And I've opened my heart to you, and I've brought you to myself, but remember, I am still the Lord. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You see, friendship does not change the reality that He is Lord and we are His people. And both Old and New Testament, we need to see that glorious interplay. And it is people like Moses who saw that, who enjoyed the communion with God face to face, and yet also said, "Oh, I quake and I tremble in His presence." We need to see both. The love of God, the redeeming work of God. He said to Israel, "I brought you to myself. You're a special people to me above all of the earth. But don't touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain." It's an awesome reality. The holiness of God and the love and grace of God. And we dare not set these in opposition. They are not in opposition. All of these attributes of our God are marvelously balanced. Marvelously balanced. And it's one of the great things we learn as we study the Scriptures. To revel in His love and grace. To enjoy sweet communion with Him. And at the same time, like Moses said, to tremble in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we've come to Sinai today. In the pages of Scripture, we see some important truths here. We see ourselves as your people. You've said the same things to us. You're a special people. I've brought you to myself. You're a holy nation. You're a nation of priests. We thank you, our Father, that it is in your heart to reach out to fallen rebel sinners of Adam's lost race and draw men and women to yourself in grace, in salvation, in love, mercy. Yet, our Father, we stand in awe as we think of a holy God. And we would not make light of the fact that you are a great God. You're a holy God. And we would stand in awe. We would bow in your presence. Deliver us from undue familiarity. Deliver us from failing to realize that you are God. We are your creatures. Help us to hear the Lord Jesus say, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And while we revel in the fact that He has called us His friends, we honor the fact that He is still Lord. And we would bow before Him in worship and in service. We pray in Jesus' name.